Okay.
Well, good morning. We're going to start pronto here, maybe a whisker early, but we're going to end early because we have our pot providence, and we're going to have to ask for all hands on deck to maybe rearrange the room, configure the room accordingly. So, without further ado, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time of fellowship when we might gather around the truth of your word, both here and in our corporate worship. Pray, Father God, that you would bless this morning in every aspect where truth is proclaimed. May it indeed be lived. May it be understood. May you indeed bless it for thy name's sake, God. Thank you indeed for the fruit of the Spirit that you would bear out in the lives of your children. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the last in our two-part series on the New Testament survey. You can hold your applause. And today, as long as this is properly behaving, we're going to be getting into the last book of the New Testament. And unlike the majority of other New Testament letters, this book contains its own title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, as it opens in the book. So the revelation of Christ, the Greek title Apokalypsis, means an uncovering or a disclosure or a revealing. And this particular book is God's unveiling of the glories, the majesty, and the triumph of his only begotten, his unique Son. In this book, all the truths about him and all the rest of God's word find their ultimate fulfillment and fullness. They come together in bringing clarity and focus on Jesus Christ. It is not the revelations, and sometimes we shorten it and say the revelation, but it's not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genre of this book is primarily prophetic. Why is that significant for us to understand the genre of the book? That's right. You understand, you've got your toolkit, your hermeneutic toolkit, and you want to bring that to bear. There's always a right tool for the right job, and we need to understand what the genre is in order to navigate faithfully and understand the truth of God's word. We see that chapters 1 through 3 are historic in nature and are indeed understood by many to typify the weak churches throughout the New Testament era. So there is an admixture here. It is prophetic, but it's also a historic narrative in that sense. And the revelation of Jesus Christ itself claims to be a prophetic, God-breathed book that predicts future events, which ultimately culminate in the consummation of history and in the inauguration of the eternal state. So this is a bookend to how things began, and there's many parallels that begin in Genesis and find their ultimate conclusion in the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when someone says, hey, eschatology, it really doesn't matter, does it? Well, yes, it does matter. It matters enough that God would include 22 chapters to tell us how all this ends in time and how eternity begins. The author of this book, he identifies himself as the Apostle John on four occasions, and those are the references. The early church fathers also had near unanimous assertion that the apostle whom Jesus loved is the author. And it was a strong, early, and a consistent affirmation, and it went unchallenged until the second half of the third century. And just by way of a detour, the reason why there was challenges to John's authorship was not because of the evidence, but rather how some had perverted the chiliastic or the millennial idea and were promoting it as being a fleshly debauchery, and folks were looking for a way out of that. And so one of the ways out was to spiritualize the book and introduce allegory. Another was indeed to challenge the authority, or rather the author. And why is it John's authority? I'm kind of giving it away. Why would they challenge John the Apostle, his authorship? Obviously, they're trying to attack or at least undermine the authority. And yet those who did so, it's very strange when you look at the history, those who did so believed in the authority, believed in the canonicity of it. So it's really a different mixed bag, and maybe we have to attribute that to the fact that so many years have passed by, we don't have enough information extant to really understand what was going on and the motivations. But nonetheless, the point is that early on in the church history, for the first 2.5 centuries, all the way through the second half of the 3rd century, it was uncontested that John was the author. And again, part of the dissension that is there even today centers around the differences in style and vocabulary between this book, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and John's other writings. But the similarities between the Gospel of John and the Revelation is more compelling than the sum of the differences, so much so that Donald Guthrie observes, as he writes, it should be noted, incidentally, that in spite of linguistic and grammatical differences, the Apocalypse has a closer affinity to the Greek of the other Johannine books than to any other New Testament books. So this internal evidence testifies of a consistency of the authorship and his writing style. Now, the question is, when did John write the Apocalypse? This is very important when it comes to understanding the schools of interpretation and the views espoused. Other books, maybe not so much, but particularly with this, as we get into this, you'll see that there is this wrestling match that continues even today on that. So when was this written? Now, within Orthodox Christianity, and I want to stress it's Orthodox Christianity, we have these differences within the household of faith, and there's no small debate about the date of the writing of the book of Revelation. So there is this back and forth, this debate, where it's some say it's an early writing, some say it's a late writing. And those who favor an earlier date of the writing have a tendency to want to place this prior to 69 AD 69, which is kind of a magic mark, right? Because what happened in 70 is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And as we're going to see, that those who lobby for an early date are those who also have a tendency, by and large, to say that fulfillment of these prophetic utterances was contained in that destruction of the city in 70 AD. Meaning that many of those prophecies were fulfilled at that time. So that's why the debate is so vigorous in that regard. Now, others who favor a late dating advocate mid to late AD 90s. And we'll talk about the momentum and the pendulum swing in those two schools. So in support of their view, those who favor the earlier date, they cite the apparent existence of the temple in Jerusalem at the time of the writing. So they point to this and say, well, the reference here in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. So the point is, does this indeed point to the fact that the temple was still standing when this was written? Well, they point to it and say it does. The tension between the church and its Jewish antagonists, as noted in Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. And the similar sentiment that's captured in 3:9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, the proponents of an early date say that's significant because after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that changed everything. The internal turmoil between Jews and Christians was mitigated in some degree because they had larger concerns and larger issues. So they point to this and say that this tension there was relieved after AD 70, so it's a clear indication that this is pointing to the destruction of Israel, or the destruction of Jerusalem, and so there had to be an earlier writing of this. Does that make sense? So the persecution of Christians, as described, took place during Nero's reign in 54 to 68. So, and this is the era in which the folks who contend for an early writing, they point to Nero and some of these characteristics of his reign and say that is indicative of some of the things that the book of the Revelation speaks about. Namely, that Revelation 17:10 speaks of the king currently reigning at the time of the writing of the book. And there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. So, if that was five kings and one is, the sixth Roman emperor was, you guessed it, Nero. And further, in Revelation 13, verses 17 and 18, they declare that the number of this king's name is 666. Now, the Hebrew form of Caesar Nero and the numerical value, because Hebrew letters have a numeric value as well, and when you sum them up, they total 666. Which proponents of an early writing now say that confirms that it's obviously the Emperor Nero that's in reference here. Now, to that, I can't help but say, what? And I got to laugh in some regard because this is true of every camp. There's always some outliers who write some things that your head just is hanging low because they're supposed to be in your camp and they're doing everything they possibly can to undermine your camp. And I look at those guys as everybody was a kid playing maybe baseball, they were always the last one picked on the team, and so they had to make a name for themselves. Well, some of these guys are that way. And yet at the same time, there's other guys who are very cerebral, very scholarly, very, very good at what they do and how they craft an argument. So it's not like we can just discount all of these things altogether. But I want to hasten to add that we're talking about people within the household of faith. There's a tendency for us to want to take up arms, and we want to say, put up your dukes to those who may disagree with us. And we may not even be capable of defending the position, but we know it's wrong, so how dare you hold that position? But it's important for us to understand those who differ from us, not because we want to embrace those things, but within the household of faith and these differences, it's important for us to be able to address them, talk intelligently, understand the implications, understand how people got to the conclusions to which they've arrived. So, notable advocates of this early view are some names that you're very familiar with, guys like Jay Adams and Adam Clark, the historian Philip Schaff, R.C. Sproul, another kosher guy. I mean, guys who are good guys, guys you would want to study under, guys who you probably feel like I couldn't even carry their books, let alone go to their class. But then there are some that are more animated and probably you're less inclined to want to attend their radio programs. I'll let those names go without mention. Now, the fact that so many people ascribe to an earlier date, that's alarming to some esteemed voices who say that the timing of the writing is too soon. And there's a lot of evidence to support that position. In support of that, it's that emperor worship alluded to in Revelation 13, You remember earlier when we looked at that and they were saying that that's part of narrow worship, the 666. Well, that was not prevalent, nor was it enforced in the Roman Empire until the reign of Domitian in 81 to 96. So that's a little chink in the armor or a weakening of the position. And that's also saw more widespread Christian persecution in the latter half of that first century than certainly in the first half under Nero's reign, as we've already seen in prior books, that the persecution was more isolated to the capital city of Rome and the immediate environs. And we saw that when we covered 2 Peter as an example. But 40 years later, now it became throughout the Roman Empire, and it became almost blood sport to persecute Christians. The decline of the seven churches mentioned in chapter 3, remember how we talked about this being a historical aspect of the book, the first three chapters. But in chapter 3, this talk of these seven churches would require a longer period of time for them to decline than is allotted for with a mid-AD 60s writing of the book. Every indication is that these churches were spiritually strong and healthy in the mid-60s. However, opponents to that thinking cite Galatians 1:6, where Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly departed from the gospel." And they point to that and say that's evidence of how easily and quickly beguiled people can be into embracing error leading to spiritual decline. But there's no indication that this Galatian error that Paul addresses had caused the same degree of spiritual decline as the seven churches mentioned here in Revelation 3. So the case for a valid comparison is weakened. And as well, that the Galatian churches were at least 3 to 4 years old by the time Paul writes that inspired letter in Galatians. If you remember back in Acts when we were talking about his first missionary journey, that the book of Galatians, or the book to the Galatians, was probably one of the first books written, maybe 49 or 50. And we see, based on the dating of his first missionary journey, that the church was founded some 3 to 4 years prior to that. So if we're talking about a period of 3 or 4 years whereby the church may have started to entertain some degree of spiritual declination, then you add that to the proposed writing in the mid-60s and you find it passes the magic 70 AD mark. So it undermines that early date argument even more. In support of the view contrary to those who favor a later date, also they look at external evidence that the church, the early church, all espoused a early or a late date in the writing. But if we want to be intellectually honest, we have to recognize the validity of their claim that it may very well be that only one source, Irenaeus, is the one, his writings are something that all these other church fathers in the first and second century picked up on. And so even though all these voices were singing the importance of a 90s AD writing, you could distill it all back to just one source. And so that has a mitigating effect on this information. That is speculation. There's no way to tie that definitively to one source, but it is a reality that we have to be, of which we have to be aware. This, is, I think, is a significant one that really does damage, in my view, for an early writing, an early date. Because John's ministry in Ephesus was still going strong at that point in time, and it would overlap with the ministry of Paul and Timothy. So if the early date was true, then John would have been leading in Ephesus at the same time as Paul and Timothy. So why would Paul then leave Timothy in charge of the church there in Ephesus if the Apostle John was there? And moreover, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul mentions 17 co-workers by name. And guess who's missing? The Apostle John. So why wouldn't he mention, why wouldn't he be mentioned if indeed that was the case? And finally, the testimony of history. We've seen the ebb and flow of things. And the early church held to a late date, as we've already seen. And then around 1900, the pendulum swung over to an earlier dating. And that became a pretty significant voice within Orthodox Christianity. But after further research and time, the pendulum swung back the other way. And now in the last 120 years, the pendulum now is swung back to a late date, to the point where the popularity that an early dating enjoyed around the turn of the from the 1900s has waned significantly. Now, there are still some strong voices, proponents of an early dating, but it's just not as prevalent. The chorus has thinned out. So notable advocates of this late view, this 90s AD writing of this book, include names that probably you're familiar with: Dwight Pentecost, John Walvoord, Robert Mounts, B.B. Warfield, Donald Guthrie, Robert Thomas, and a whole host of other New Testament commentators who spanned over the last 120 years. Questions or comments? Robert Thomas, nobody gets a hooray for him? What's that? Oh. I'm waiting for the publication. Now, there's four different views of this book. And it's important for us to understand that we're not talking about hermeneutics. When we talk about hermeneutics, those are the tools, right, that we bring to bear in understanding and properly interpreting Scripture. We're talking about the result of that. So the hermeneutics might be the glasses, but we're talking about the field of vision, what now comes into focus when you employ certain tools or misapply certain tools. So when we talk about views, it's important for us to understand we're not talking about things like amillennialism versus premillennialism. We're talking in a more generic fashion as to the mindset and the view of what Revelation, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, means in a larger way. So in general, the divergent views of the meaning of the book of Revelation include the preterist view. We've seen this when we had our discussion on eschatology. And preterist comes from the Latin word praeteritus, meaning gone by or past. And there's two varieties of preterism. There's partial preterism and there's full preterism. Partial preterism also has the moniker of being moderate preterism or inconsistent preterism. That's what the full preterists want, to lob that hand grenade to their brethren who call themselves partial preterists. Inconsistent preterists, they would say. Or orthodox preterism. Boy, that gets their dander up, the guys in the full side. But that's the majority view. The full preterists, on the other hand, are also known as, and they disdain this, radical. That's R.C. Sproul's term for them. But they like to call themselves consistent because they apply those principles on a consistent basis, and that ultimately leads them to a dead end. That, if they're going to be consistent, you have to tip your hand or hat to them. But ultimately, I think that's their undoing, because Orthodox Christian doctrines are upended in their attempt to be consistently applying these things. It's also known as hyper-preterism, and that's a minority view. It actually borders on heresy, maybe of the small h, or at least too extreme to consider here. So from here going forward, when we talk about preterism, we're going to be talking about the partial preterist flavor, not the full flavor. The events of Revelation in large part, this is partial preterism, or in its entirety, this is the only other mention I'll make of full preterism, they have been fulfilled in the first century of the Christian era. So partial, you can imagine, not all of these foretellings have been fulfilled, whereas full preterism says it's in the can, it's all done, and so then quite naturally you got to think about, well, what does that mean about resurrections, and what does that mean about Christ's second coming? And those are questions that are going to remain unanswered in the little time we have together, but that's another reason why this full preterism would be kind of left at the doorstep in a typical conversation among valid positions. And partial preterism speaks of many of them that were particularly fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. They also believe that chapters 1 and 3 describe the conditions in the seven churches of Asia Minor prior to the Jewish War in that four-year span. The remaining chapters of Revelation and Jesus' Olivet Discourse, in, as it's contained in Matthew, they would say describe the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. And chapters 20 through 22 point to future events, such as a future resurrection of believers and return of Christ to the earth. Again, this is the partial preterists. So in general, we've seen the preterist view. And that's a quick summary as to where they're coming from, that Revelation prophecies were largely fulfilled by AD 70. The second view we want to look at or understand to some degree, as we're flying 40,000 feet over this book, is the idealist position. And the idealist is referred to also as the spiritualist view, because it sees Revelation in there. It sees this cosmic struggle between good and evil, and that is represented and revealed symbolically. So there's proof positive that if you have Taco Bell at midnight and try to write your master's dissertation, you're going to wind up, Mark, on the wrong end. And it's detached from any historical or future events, purposefully. And it thereby denies any prophetic and predictive themes that the book itself says it contains. It's rooted in the allegorical hermeneutic espoused by the 3rd century Alexandrian school. And there is no attempt to harmonize passages with historical events because they're abstract principles that are highlighted. And they're timeless, they're relevant and applicable throughout church history, or so they say. And ultimately what that means is, the meaning is in the eyes of the reader, and it's thoroughly subjective. And I remember Al Mohler, when people were questioning him about what's postmodernism, and he was going through the whole litany of things in the church development and trying to relate that to an umpire calling a baseball game. Instead of calling balls and strikes, the umpire's idea, as a postmodern umpire, says it ain't nothing until I call it. And that's exactly what you see here, is that these things have no meaning until you give it meaning as the reader. We can see right away from a hermeneutic that that is wanting. But nonetheless, that's been a view that's been around for a long time. So that's the idealist position. And the quick synopsis is that the language they view as symbolic of timeless principles, open to subjective interpretations. The third view is the historicist, and it's really going to be exactly what you would think from that, is that it understands Revelation is a symbolic presentation of the course of history from apostolic times through the end of the age. And the symbols actually correspond to historical events. And many adherents view chapters 1 through 3 as seven periods of church history. And the limitation here is that the events in the history of Western Europe and the struggle with Roman Catholicism have been the focus of the historicist's view. So that view, you can imagine, rose to prominence during the Reformation period, because the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was a battle between truth and, I'll cover this up, Roman Catholicism. That's exactly right. So that's why this was popular, because the developments in Western Europe were seen as symbolically referenced here in this book. So you wind up with an allegorization that ultimately leads to subjectivity, and that's exactly what that hermeneutic, when you allow for allegory or spiritualizing of a text, leads to as many different conclusions as there are people reading and interpreting that text. And there's no authority, because my opinion is just as valid as your opinion. And that's the danger in that. It's also difficult because it casts the text within the historical context of the interpreter, which necessarily is going to yield an inconsistency. Somebody back in the 1500s sees that differently than somebody in the 1800s. But that's a historicist view of the book of Revelation. And they see Revelation as a record of church history. It employs allegory and subjectivity as their hermeneutic. And then there's a group, a view, called the Futurist. And the Futurist hold that the events in the Olivet Discourse and Revelation chapters 4 through 22 will occur in the future. They are predictive. And they look that, they take the stance that Revelation can be divided into three sections, even as it so declares in chapter 1 in verse 19. Says the things which you have seen, which is chapter 1, that would be past, and then the things which are, obviously present, that's chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which will take place after these things, and that's the rest of the book. So the futurist interprets texts normally. Here's our lesson on hermeneutics, and this is really a review of what we talked about maybe a year and a half ago, that they interpret texts normally, giving them their plain sense and meaning while avoiding spiritualizing and allegorizing. That we, as futurists here at Saving Grace, and all other futurists who are historical, grammatical, and literal in their approach, they take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the context, studied in light of other related passages and axiomatic truths, clearly indicate otherwise. So we can't memorize this, but we understand that when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, because all other sense is nonsense. That's a synopsis of the grammatical, historical, literal hermeneutic. Excuse me. So the futurist applies the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic and sees chapters 4 through 22 as yet future. And with all of this conflict, you have some that say things are past. You have some that say things are present. You have some who view this and say things are future. Maybe you'll remember that with this little joke, and it is a little joke. So it says, the past, the present, and the future walk into a bar. It was in tents. I know you're groaning, and rightly so. So we've seen four different views of Revelation, but there are some things that are shared among all those views, and we should cover some of those points now. Real quickly, we'll skip over them. The elements that are common to all four views. All four views hold that God is sovereign. He works out all things according to the counsel of his will. All four views see the physical return, second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, I'm not saying everybody who holds those views has these points in common, but they're found sprinkled within every camp. So there is this commonality among these four views. A bodily resurrection from the dead, not a spiritual resurrection. In fact, what's interesting in the word, you don't find any indication of a spiritual resurrection. Every time a resurrection transpires, it's always a bodily resurrection. In fact, the first guy who said it was a spiritual resurrection was our friend Augustine, or Augustine. That sounds better, doesn't it? They all hold to a future spiritual judgment with God as judge, and they all hold to an eternal state in which believers will live in the fullness of God's presence and unbelievers will suffer eternal punishment separated from God. Now, how they define those things might be different, but in a general sense, those things are common views. Unless we think that this is a sterile thing, like you've got four lanes on the highway, you've got the idealist, the futurist, the preterist, and the historicist, and never the twain shall meet. What you wind up with to compound our confusion is something that looks like this, where you have the purists as folks in these camps, but then there is this intersection of these different positions, and maybe depending upon texts, you'll wind up with somebody who flips their view to a different position, and then by and large hold to, you know, their main view. That makes it more difficult then to weed through all of this. So it's not as simple as just being able to pick up a book and saying, oh yeah, this guy's a futurist. Well, those guys are pretty straight up, but the other group is a little bit more of an amalgam. Now, Ambrose, here's a little wag. This guy was pretty sour on Christianity, and he defines Revelation as a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew, and the revealing is done by the commentators. And because non-Christians look at this intramural back and forth, it's no wonder that they arrive at that conclusion, particularly when you wind up with some of the outliers who are more vociferous in their objections. The point is that we need to show charity and grace with those who hold a differing position and properly defend that from the Word of God, yet doing so under control with a gentleness in a spirit that's submissive to the Holy Spirit. Because if someone is going to come to the knowledge of the truth, it's going to be because the Spirit is using His word. But the differences that we see in these views is really not one of perspective. You know, we could say that, and it would kind of be the get out of jail card, but it's not one of perspective like this slide shows. It's because they employ different rules. You all properly mesmerized by that? I'm starting to see eyes glaze over. I better advance the slide. We need to know the rules. We need to know the rules of interpretation. Now, we're not going to get into those today. We kind of covered in a general sense what they were. But we want to rightly divide the Bible. And the real question is, if we all strive to rightly divide the Bible, even prophetic scriptures, why don't we all come to the same conclusion? And it's because of our hermeneutic. As J. Dwight Pentecost writes, no question facing the student of eschatology is more important than the question of the method to be employed in the interpretation of the prophetic scriptures. You can talk all day long to someone who differs from you, but if you don't define the terms, and further, if you don't define the rules of interpretation, they're going to whip out their proof texts, and you're going to whip out your proof texts, and never the twain shall meet. There'll be a lot of friction, but very little light. And that's why it's important to back up to the basic presupposition, which is the hermeneutic that led someone to those conclusions. We need to understand how we rightly divide the word, because if we're going to rightly divide the word in a narrative or a didactic portion of scripture, then what right do we have to abandon that hermeneutic when it comes to a prophetic passage? Don?
Aren't there cases where some people will bring a bias to the Bible as opposed to bringing the Bible to the Bible? Let the Bible defend itself, but rather they'll come and say, well, my mindset is this, so therefore when I read a passage, I'm going to read it in a manner to conform to my mindset, which would separate the futurist in the absolute inerrancy, infallibility of Scripture from someone who wants to read into Scripture what he wants it to say. Isn't that one of the things we all have to guard against when we're interpreting Scripture? Fundamental rule?
it's true, and it's so difficult because we're so close to ourselves. We have blind spots. And I want to say, I'm unbiased as I come into this discussion, but I've just told you a lie because I'm not unbiased. I do have presuppositions. But the obvious ones we want to guard against, things where people have written and gone on record, they're intellectually honest about this, but you have to be careful when you read them and ferret this out, that they believe a hermeneutic, their theology is a valid hermeneutic. So if you talk about someone who believes in the unfolding of redemptive history as the framework that they're going to view every scripture in, then you're going to wind up with guys in the amillennial camp, and you're going to say, wow, their arguments make sense because they're using a they're using their theology as a hermeneutic. And we know that your theology is to be a slave, to your point, Don, a slave to the hermeneutic. If you come to a conclusion that's different than what your theology is, that cannot be your idol. We have to bow to the scriptures and yield to that. And that's, to your point, that's really why we want to be good students, so that we're intellectually honest, because we're all going to give an account.
But we see people all over the road map, and I'm not talking certainly about here, but people all over the road map, from those who would say there's no such thing as hell, that's because they bring a bias that God is a loving God, and he wouldn't allow anything like that to happen. And the obvious danger in that, rather than reading the whole counsel of Scripture, where God is also a God of wrath and a God of love, we have to understand he is both. I just think that what you've just gone through here is just really a wonderful practical lesson on the inerrancy of Scripture, because everything goes back to what does God's word say? Then there may be a few places where in that interpretation, godly men will disagree, right?
Right.
But it's still trying to use Scripture to validate Scripture.
And folks who come from a different persuasion would say that the analogy of faith means that Scripture would be interpreting Scripture, so I take a more clearly understood Scripture and read that principle into a passage that's less clear. All that sounds great. Academically, it sounds like it's a proper pursuit, but we should understand that the analogy of faith is meant not as an interpreting or interpretive principle, but as a checking principle. It's almost like the cook in the kitchen who you follow the recipe, you think you got it nailed. The first thing you do before you dish it out is that's right. And that's exactly what the analogy of faith should be. Does it square up with the rest of Scripture? If it fits, okay. But if it's off, then I'm off. So, to your point, a lot of these discussions, we have to define terms. I mean, we don't want to spend our time in the classroom debating others academically on this front, because they'll use the same words, and unfortunately we don't properly define what they mean. And we should. We should define what it is we mean when we use these terms. And when you do, that's when you find out, like Sam Storms in his book on amillennialism and the kingdom come, he has one little phrase, one little sentence, one little paragraph, like on page 12. The book itself is hundreds of pages long. If you skip over that, you're going to miss the fact that he believes that a valid hermeneutic is his theology. Never mentions it again, but employs it in the rest of his logic. I think when you read the rest of the book, you're kind of blown away thinking, wow, this guy is really spot on. But if you realize that that's what he's doing, using redemptive history as an interpretive principle, then you realize, wait a second, all the eggs got out of the basket.
Aren't there some cases where, let's take the example of election, where clearly God chooses, clearly man has a role in that, but only God understands how the two of those work together. So maybe there are some passages of Scripture that God gives us all we need to know, but maybe not all we would like to know. And maybe there's sometimes we have to draw the conclusion it's a little bit of a dead end. I'm really not sure, but I know it's true because God said it.
That's right. Take it as far as the Scripture takes it, no further. So back to that hermeneutic idea, you know, what's in a word? And I just want to show how our hermeneutic, we need to be careful, because some of these things, these are kind of coarse examples of how we can misunderstand and misapply our hermeneutic. So when you read Ephesians 4:28, it says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor." Now, you can read the same words with a little different emphasis and cadence and come up with just the opposite. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. So what's the point there? The point is that we have to properly define terms, and we have to understand their context. There's a number of other rules when it comes to hermeneutics and understanding things properly, and those need to be brought to bear, and they will influence and shape our conclusions as to what the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is. Is it historicist, or is it idealist, or is it futurist, or is it preterist? Another one would be the Shema, you know, "Hear, O Israel." Shema means that you heed, you pay attention. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." We know that phrase, but yet, you know, you could be a wag and say, "Hear, O Israel." Just one word changes. It's a homonym, but "O Israel, the Lord our God." And of course, he's nonplussed as to what's going on. But that's how subtle some of these differences can be. And if we don't arrest those things in our thinking, what you wind up with, I don't know if you can even read that, but in the first box it says, "Perhaps we ought to interpret the early Genesis account as a non-literal allegorical history." Now, how many times have you heard that? Probably not in those terms, but somebody has said the same thing by saying, "Oh, you don't believe in a 24-hour day? Come on, there's a day-age thing going on here. And there's a gap theory." And I want to say, "Yeah, but it's between your ears." And the next page says, well, there isn't really anything critical to our salvation riding on a purely literal interpretation of those texts. Oh, that's great. Yeah, but if the door is open to a non-literal interpretation of some non-important stuff in Genesis, who is to say that it isn't open to important stuff in the Gospels? And they're both scratching their heads. That's why that book, Battle for the Beginning, talks about the importance of taking God's word in the normal way language is conveyed. And you do that for every genre of Scripture, but more so when it comes to certain genre of Scripture, but you never abandon that. And when you do, there's no biblical command or precept to do that. So taking the literal, historical, grammatical approach toward our interpreting the Bible is going to lead us to a futurist view of the book of Revelation and a proper understanding of Scripture as a whole. Well, here endeth the lesson. Any comments, questions, observations? Clint?
I just wanted to share that I realized that our interpretation, I always thought that if you were incorrect in your interpretation, that you might have your salvation in jeopardy, but it actually brings you back to Ephesians 4, where it says, "You're tossed to and fro, you're still as a little child." And I didn't know that before, because I'm very much against the wrong doctrine. I'm not as gentle as you guys are, but I didn't know that, so I thought I'd share that. I thought that was very interesting to learn.
Yeah. And we should be against wrong doctrine. Being foolish.
But being gentle. And it is.
It's true. Like Galatians 6:1. Look to yourself. Be gentle. At the end of the day, I think we have a responsibility to be truthful and open and honest, but do so in such a way that we don't become the problem. Any other questions or comments? Well, I do appreciate your attentiveness and the feedback you've given over the course of the last several weeks. It's been a pleasure and a joy. Next week, Colin is going to be introducing a new rotation where he's going to be talking about discernment. And I'll leave it at that so that you can wonder and question, but that you can also come back and see what all that means. Okay? That's great. Eric, would you be so kind as to close us?
Understand and how many different viewpoints there are, and yet this testifies to the divine origin of your word, because if it was written by man, we could easily figure it out and it wouldn't be hard. So Lord, thank you for the gift of clarity in your word, and we just pray the same thing that Paul told Timothy, that as we think over what you have said in your word, you'll give us understanding and everything. So I pray that you find us faithful as we rightly divide your word, and even as we go into the next hour, that we would be singing